Says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, in this passage, we have the visible, bodily, historical account of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And the ascension itself, while we don't talk a whole lot about it for some reason, we're going to do that this morning, is a major event in the life and ministry of Jesus. It occurred 40 days after the resurrection. And for us, this year, Ascension Day was about a week and a half ago. And so think about that, just in terms of time. Think back to when Easter was. And Easter would have been, 40 days from about a week and a half ago. And that's a lot of time that has passed. It seems to have gone quickly, but yet it's a lot of time. And so from the resurrection until the ascension, Jesus spent time on earth with his disciples. And he walked with them, and he talked with them, and he taught them, and taught them things concerning the kingdom of God. He showed himself alive, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, to over 500 people during that time, by many convincing appearances and proofs that it was indeed he who was crucified and was now risen from the dead and was alive. But now a significant change in the lives of the apostles, and in fact all those first followers of Christ, is about to take place. And this is something we don't think about often relationally, but if you think about it, when Jesus was crucified, they had kind of their first shock. They were expecting, we learn while they were on the Emmaus Road, remember, they said, we were expecting that it was he who would restore the kingdom to Israel. And they're disappointed. It wasn't him. He's dead now. He's crucified. He's gone. So the disciples were very, very dejected when Christ was crucified. But then when he rose from the dead and he appeared to them, and they realized, wow, we understand now. We're beginning to get it, that you had to be crucified and rise again. And here you are, flesh and blood before us, and we can see the nail scars in your hands, and this is great, and we've got Jesus back. And they've got him back for 40 days. And all of a sudden, he's gone again. And that's kind of shock number two. So we kind of begin to understand a little bit just about the relational and emotional aspect of these days that just preceded the crucifixion and now followed the resurrection and are now proceeding and following the ascension. And so Jesus would no longer be with them in the flesh. And if you remember in the upper room discourse in John 13, 13 through 16, as Jesus spends time with his disciples there in the upper room, he makes it very clear to them, even before he's crucified, that he's going to go away and that he would very soon return to the heaven from which he came. So in those several chapters, we read, for example, in John 14, 2, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In verse 3, he said, if I go and prepare a place to you for you. In verse 12, he says, I go to the Father. In chapter 14, verse 28, he said, you heard that I said, I go away. In John chapter 16, verse 7, he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. And then in verse 28 of that chapter, he said, I came from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Jesus made it very clear that he was leaving, and that this leaving, though they really at this point couldn't fully comprehend the when and the how and the why, he was making it very clear to them that he was going to be leaving them and going back to the place from which he came. And of course, this was a hard reality for them to grasp, one that caused them great sorrow. We read in John 16, 5 and 6, Jesus said, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And indeed it has. And as you read those chapters, you see how they're struggling with this and wondering, you know, why do you have to leave? And can we go with you? And we really don't understand where you're going, or how to get there, or how to follow you. And so there's all of this going on in this upper room discourse. But the reality is that Jesus has work to do as the risen and ascended Christ. The ascension is an important part of the work that Christ came to accomplish, and now he needs to return to heaven. He told the disciples in John 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, I'm sure them trying to get their heads wrapped around that. Well, we'd rather have you here, Jesus. You know, it seems like it would be more to our advantage if you would just stay here, because you can do things and you'll be here to teach us and encourage us. And so we'd rather have you stay here. But he said, no, it's to your advantage that I go away. So the ascension is not an incidental work of Christ. It's a significant event in the life of Christ and an important theological truth for his people that has very practical implications. And the importance of the ascension is part of Christianity's core doctrine. In fact, in some of the great creeds of the church, it's included as part of that core doctrine. So, for example, I won't read all the entirety of the creeds, but in the Apostles' Creed, we read this section. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That seated part is what we call the session of Christ. He ascended, and then he's seated at the right hand of the Father. In the Nicene Creed, it reads, "For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father." So in those early days of the church, in those first couple of centuries, as they were formulating their doctrine and theology and kind of putting it down on paper and saying, what are the things that are really crucial for us to know and understand about our faith, the ascension of Christ became one of those core doctrines. And so because it's such an important event in the life of Christ and really for the life of the church, what I want us to do this morning is focus on this really remarkable event and see particularly how the ascension of Christ into heaven benefits us today, because there are great benefits to it. But before we get to those, a couple observations about the event itself. First of all, the event was visible. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says that he was taken up out of their sight. And so they were watching the ascension take place. Now, so imagine they're there with Jesus and, you know, they're talking and all of a sudden it's like, are you getting taller? You know, and he just begins to kind of go, and he's leaving, and he's and they're watching this. They saw Jesus begin to ascend. They saw him disappear into a cloud. They saw the angels who appeared and explained what was happening. They saw all that, and this is significant because Jesus didn't just not show up one day. And you can think about it that way, that if he had ascended into heaven and just kind of disappeared and left a note, you won't see me again for a while, but I'll be back, it wouldn't quite have the same impact as them visibly seeing him ascend into heaven. So nobody's wondering, well, what happened to Jesus? They knew, they were eyewitnesses of the ascension. They knew exactly what happened to him and where and when he went. And this, in addition, of course, to having seen and touched the resurrected Christ, and now having seen him ascended into heaven with the promises that he made just before ascending into heaven, would really be there to be a great motivational force to empower them as they move forward with the mission that Christ had given to them. So it was visible, and then it was bodily. And that's important because the physical Jesus was leaving them. He would no longer be with them in the flesh. It was his body that they saw, Jesus the incarnate Christ being ascended into heaven. He would no longer be with them in the flesh. His physical presence would now be in heaven. That's where, right now, that's where the physical presence of Jesus is. It's in heaven. It's at the right hand of the Father. And there's so much significance to this. And I just want to mention one thing at this point. And that's this. That when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't give up the human nature that he took on when he came to earth. And that's important to understand. It was the incarnate Christ that ascended into heaven, and we'll see the importance of that in a few minutes. So what are the implications of the ascension for us? Well, let's look at five this morning. The first one is this. The ascension of Jesus means that we have a place in heaven. The ascension of Jesus means that you and I have a place in heaven. Because when Jesus ascended, he went to a place. He changed his physical location from earth to heaven. And when he ascended, the scripture says he went to a specific place. Notice what it says in Acts 1:11. And he said, "Men of Galilee," the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Where did Jesus go? What was that place he went to? He went to heaven. So the ascension wasn't just a disappearance. It wasn't Jesus just becoming invisible but staying here. He actually went to a different place. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus ascended into heaven, he went to the place called heaven. Here's the significance of it. In order to prepare a place for you and me. See, Jesus ascended to a place because there's a place waiting for us that he went to prepare. And so in John 14, 1 and 2, we read these words of Jesus. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going back to the place I came to prepare a place for you." Isn't that awesome? Jesus left the earth in order to go to heaven. And when he got to heaven, one of his jobs there would be to prepare a place for you and I so that we could be where he was. And so as Jesus taught the disciples in the upper room, in that upper room discourse, one of the specific reasons he gave for them as to why he was leaving and ascending into heaven was to prepare a place for them. So while Jesus' work on earth was done, and it was finished, that's why he left. He gave them a reason why he was leaving and what he was going to do, and that was to prepare the place where you and I will live for all of eternity. And boy, what a place it will be. And I'm not preaching a message on heaven this morning, but I want you to turn your Bibles to Revelation 21 and just look at a glimpse of this place that Jesus is preparing for us. This is absolutely amazing. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" That's what Jesus is doing in heaven. He is preparing a place for us, a place that we will live in for all of eternity, a place where you and I, remember, when we die, that's not the end of us. We continue to live and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and our spirit will go and be with the Lord. But someday, the resurrection, when our bodies are raised from the dead, and we are body and spirit are reunited again, and we're glorified and made like Jesus' glorified body, we are going to spend eternity in this place that God has prepared for us. And if you want to learn more about heaven, just read those couple of chapters at the end of Revelation. It tells us an awful lot about it. So Jesus had to ascend into heaven in order to make ready the place that he is preparing for those who love him. Secondly, the ascension of Jesus means that we have the promise of heaven. So he's going to prepare us a place, but we also, the ascension is, it kind of has a built-in promise that we're going to get there. It means a place is being prepared for us, but it also means that a place is promised for us. So if we go back to John 14:3, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So you see, inherent in the ascension, the fact that Jesus went up to heaven is this promise, I'm going, but I'm going for a specific purpose, that is to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming back. And the reason I'm coming back is so that I may receive you to myself, so that you can be where I am forever. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is so cool. Hebrews 6, 17 through 21. In this passage, we have the concept of the ascension, the promise of our eternal destiny, and the guarantee of it, all wrapped around Jesus and him going into heaven. So look at what the writer says. And there's so much here we could talk about, but I'm just going to point out a couple of things. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that's you and me, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, that is, we who are saved, who have taken refuge in Christ, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And that hope set before us is the hope of eternity, of eternal life, of living forever with Jesus. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It anchors us, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil. And so we get this language of, you know, going behind the veil of the Old Testament tabernacle where the presence of God was. And then he says in verse 20, where Jesus has entered, he's already gone there as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. You and I have placed our hope in Jesus. We have taken refuge in him. But we're still here. We still live on this earth, in this fallen world. And we're not there. And how do we know we're going to get there? How do we know we're going to make it there? Look at the words in that passage. Oath, promise, guarantee, hope. Those are all things that it is conveying that this is a done deal. This is sealed and done. And so he then goes on to say, how do we know it's a done deal? How do we know our hope is fixed on Jesus and we're going to make it there? Because he has gone there. He has ascended into heaven as a forerunner for us. And a forerunner is simply one who goes before and the rest are going to follow. And so our hope is based on this. Among other things, our hope has in part its security based on the fact that Jesus has gone before us and the fact that he has entered behind the veil, we are going as well. He's the forerunner. He has gone to prepare that place for us. And so the rest are coming after. So the Jesus' ascension into heaven guarantees our ascension, because we're going to ascend someday. There's going to be an ascension of the saints. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4? You know, when the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ will descend first, And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. We're going to ascend too. And Jesus' ascension guarantees our ascension. Because Jesus has entered within the veil, nothing can prevent us from reaching our eternal home. Isn't that cool? That's amazing. Number three, the ascension of Jesus means that Jesus will come again. The ascension of Jesus means that Jesus will come again. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And then back to John 14:3, Jesus promised, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If I go, I will come again. If I go up, I will come back." That is the promise of the ascension. Jesus said, "I am going, but I'm coming back." The angels in Acts 1:11 said that he would come again. And then they said something interesting. He will come in just the way as you have seen him go. Well, how did they see him go? We talked about this earlier. Bodily. It was the physical Jesus who ascended into heaven. They saw him go visibly. In other words, they watched it. The ascension was visible. It wasn't like here was Jesus and poof, he's gone. You know, it wasn't like a little magic act. Presto, change-o, Jesus is gone. They watched him go. They saw him ascend. It was a visible ascension. And then he went with the clouds, which is probably not just like the puffy white things we see in the sky, but it's probably a reference to the glory of God and the Shekinah glory that we read about in the Old Testament, and that the glory of God just absorbed him in the sky as he was ascending into heaven. And then the fourth thing is that he was accompanied by angels. The two angels appeared to the disciples announcing his ascension and announcing that he would come again. Now, with that in mind, look at Matthew 24:29-31, as Jesus talks about his future coming. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven," notice it's something we're going to see, "the sign of the Son of Man. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels," they're going to accompany his return, just like they accompanied his ascension, "with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So notice the return of Christ will be bodily, the Son of Man. Isn't it interesting that we read in the Gospels, Jesus has two titles, the Son of Man, the Son of God. In this case, the Son of Man, because we remember, it's the incarnate Jesus that ascended. It's the incarnate Jesus that's coming back. Again, he's not just coming back in some spiritual way. He's coming back bodily. The Son of Man will appear. The incarnate Christ in his glorified human body will appear in the sky. It will be visible. We will see him. The tribes of the earth will see him. The people of the earth will see this event happening. There will be no mistake that Jesus is coming. He's coming with the clouds, on the clouds of heaven. Again, probably it's a reference to the glory of God and God's glory accompanying the coming of Christ. And he's accompanied by the angels. The angels of heaven will come back with him. And in this particular case, he sends them out. When they get here, he sends them out to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. So the ascension of Jesus tells us that Jesus will return, and when he does, it's going to be with quite a splash, isn't it? I mean, his sign is going to appear in the sky, and he's going to appear, and the glory of God is going to appear, and in his physical body, accompanied by angels, he's going to be coming down from heaven. Man, what a sight that's going to be. That is going to be absolutely stunning to witness. Ever since that ascension day, Christians have been waiting, watching, and living in excited anticipation of the return of our Lord. And here's what the ascension tells us. As certainly as he ascended into heaven, he will come again. He will come again. He will come again. And from what we see in our world, as understood through the prophetic words of Scripture, we may be living in the 11th hour of the history of this earth as the Son of God, Jesus Christ incarnate, prepares to descend from heaven. He's coming again. The ascension reminds us, promises us, assures us that Jesus is coming again. Number four, the ascension of Jesus means that we have the Holy Spirit. Means that we have the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:4, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells the disciples to wait for the coming of the Spirit. He says, you wait here for the promise from the Father. You wait here for the Spirit to come. And the Holy Spirit would come when Jesus got to heaven and sent him. He told them in the Olivet, in the upper room discourse that when he got to heaven, it's to your advantage that I go away. And when I go to my place in heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so the coming of the Spirit was dependent upon the ascension of Christ. Okay? Back to the upper room discourse, John 16:7. Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, and in all the context we understand, that's the Holy Spirit. It's very clear in the rest of the discourse. The Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Is that pretty clear? If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit's not going to come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so Jesus had to ascend in order to send the Holy Spirit. In John 14:16 through 17, he said this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. In other words, Jesus was their helper right now. He was the one who came alongside them. He was their helper. But I'm going to send you another helper, one like me, who will be with you forever. He'll never be taken from you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus said, if I go to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when I send the Holy Spirit, he's not just going to be with you, he's going to be in you. He's going to be your helper. He's going to have a specific ministry to you, and he will be with you forever. He will never leave you. So one of the things that was accomplished in the ascension of Jesus was the sending of the Spirit to indwell and minister to us. And I want to point out just one thing. There are many things that the Spirit does as he has been sent by Jesus. But just one thing that the Holy Spirit does for us as our helper that we see right in our text this morning in Acts chapter 1. And that is found in verse 8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave his people a mission. He said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want you to be my witnesses wherever you go. Witnesses of what? Of me, of my crucifixion, of my resurrection, of the life that I offer to those who are lost in sin. This is what you're to do while I'm in heaven. I'm coming back. While I'm in heaven and you're here, you go throughout the world and you proclaim this message. Okay? And as all of us in this room here this morning understand, that can be scary. Okay? That can get your heart beating fast. That can get your palms a little sweaty. That can get you nervous, and that sometimes can be so scary, we just don't do it. And so Jesus said, one of the things the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes is he's going to empower you for the mission. He is going to be your empowerment. He will make this mission possible. And so you have to go out and do this in his power. And the church can't accomplish the Great Commission without the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit and without depending upon the Holy Spirit. See, his empowering presence is here. It's in us. But sometimes we think we can do it on our own. Sometimes we think we can do it without God. Oh, I got this. You know, and then we fail. We need to do it dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Why? He's the one. When you think about a lost person, how does a lost person get saved? Do you save them? Do I save them? Can I open blind eyes? No, the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes. The Holy Spirit draws a lost sinner to himself. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one, we're told in John 16, who convicts. Jesus said, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why are those things important? He's going to convict people that they're sinners. And you're a sinner. You need to understand your guilt before God. And then that there's a separation between you and God. He's going to convict of sin and righteousness. What righteousness? What's the conviction there? That God is a holy, righteous God. And that as a sinner, there is a great gulf between us. And there can be no fellowship. And there can be no relationship. And I can't go and live where God lives because I'm a sinner and there's nothing sinful can ever enter into heaven. And he'll convict of judgment. And it's not just that I'm a sinner and God is righteous, but that I am worthy of judgment. And that judgment is upon me already. And that if I don't accept Jesus, I will spend eternity under the condemnation of God. You think you or I can convict anybody of those things? Do you think it's under our power that we can convince someone of those things? Absolutely not. And so we go forth with the message and the Holy Spirit's working in the heart to bring the conviction of those things where somebody goes, wow, I need Jesus. And that's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has come. We can't do any of that. And so the confidence that we have is this. As we are faithful to witness, as you are faithful to witness wherever you live in your community, as we are faithful as a church to preach the gospel and to make Christ known through First Evangelical Free Church, the Holy Spirit will empower the task and people will come to know Jesus. Amen? They will. Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in his high priestly prayer, he said, I don't pray only for these. I pray for the ones that are going to come to me. I pray for the ones you've already given to me. And so they're there. They're there. And as we preach the gospel, they're going to come, but not because of us, because of the Holy Spirit. And so the whole Jesus ascended into heaven in order to send the Spirit. Fifthly, the ascension of Jesus means that we have a high priest in heaven. I don't know that we can put these in any particular order of importance, but this is my favorite. This is really one of the most amazing aspects of the work and ministry of our ascended Lord. So when Christ ascended into heaven, there was a sense, and I began to tell you about this earlier, there was a sense in which he was returning to what he already had. Okay? So when he went to heaven, when he came to earth, he came from heaven. When he ascended to heaven, he went back to heaven. When he was in heaven, he was in all of his glory. When he came to earth, he veiled his glory. When he returned to heaven, he was glorified again. John 17:5, in that high priestly prayer, he prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus said, Father, I had something with you before I came here. I don't have it right now. And I'm praying that I will have it again with you in your presence. And that is this glory. And so Jesus, in his ascension, was returning to his pre-incarnate glory. Hebrews 2:9 reminds us that he was made a little lower than the angels. So he's returning to that place where he was before he was made lower than the angels. Philippians 2 reminds us that he emptied himself. And so he's returning to that place where he was before he emptied himself. But there's more to the ascension than merely returning to his pre-incarnate state. Something's different. Something has happened since he came here. Because when Christ returned to heaven in the ascension, he didn't return exactly as the one he came as. He had no flesh before he came. He was not incarnate God before he came. He was not the God-man before he came. When he went back to heaven, he went not only with a human body, but he went with his human nature. He is the eternal God-man now. We call this, it's the dual nature of Christ. He is 100% man, he's 100% God. He didn't give up his humanity before he went back to heaven, and he didn't go to heaven and shed his humanity. He went back to heaven as the God-man, but he didn't come as the God-man. He came and became the God-man and then went back to heaven as the God-man. When Christ returned to heaven in the ascension, he returned with a human nature. So remember our earlier point that he ascended bodily and he'll return bodily. And he returned to heaven as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And as one writer puts it, he was eternally joined to flesh. Jesus himself emphasizes this point in his answer to the high priest in Matthew 26:24. Look at what he says. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man. You will see Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when he was being stoned to death, you remember what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 56? He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man." I see Jesus, the man, standing at the right hand of God. Now, why is this important? Here's why. Because as man, Jesus has an important work to do in heaven as our high priest and advocate that needs to be done by a man. And in order to represent us before God, he must be a man. That's what Hebrews 5:1 says. Every high priest is taken from among man. And so Jesus returned to heaven as a man to assume the role of intercessor on our behalf. In Hebrews 6, 4, 14 through 16, it says this: "Since then we have a great high priest, one who has passed through the heavens." Remember earlier in Hebrews that high priest must be taken from among man. "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," that's the ascension, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are," that was his humanity, "yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And here's what the writer is saying: because Jesus the man, your high priest and my high priest, has ascended into heaven and taken his position as our high priest, as our intercessor, it is for that reason that we can hold fast our confidence, and it is for that reason that you and I can boldly approach the throne of grace. Not come timidly, not come thinking, well, maybe God will care, maybe he won't care, but come boldly to the throne of grace, because it is through our intercessor that we have full access to the throne of God to receive help and mercy in time of need. Hebrews chapter 7, 23 and 25 says, "The former priests, on the one hand," he's talking about the ones from the Old Testament, the ones from the Mosaic priesthood, "the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." In other words, that's just this way of saying these priests taken from among man died. And when they died, they stopped being your priest. "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore," here's the why. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Isn't that amazing? Jesus, the man, the God-man, has ascended into heaven. And as man, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he lives forever. He will never die, as the Old Testament priest did, where he lives forever, in part, to make intercession for you and I. And to continue to do that for us, day in and day out, forever and ever. And as our intercessor and our advocate, what does Jesus do? Oh, there's so much. A couple things. He prays for us. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he prayed for his people. Talked about that last week around the communion table. He, in his high priestly prayer, he prays for us. He prays for his disciples, the 11 at the time that were there. And But he makes a transition in his prayer where he says, I don't just pray for these. I pray for those also who you will give to me, who are going to come to me in the future. And he goes through a list of things that he prays for, including our security and our sanctification and those things. So he prays for us. He also, you remember, he prayed for Peter. And this, I love this. This is absolutely amazing work of our intercessor. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, Satan, Peter, Satan has demanded permission. He's come before the throne of God, and he said, I want Peter, and I want to be able to sift him like wheat. In other words, I'm gonna shake him from his faith, and I'm going to have him. And then we get these amazing words, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Does your faith ever falter? Do you ever wonder? Have you ever wondered? Looked up in the sky at night and thought, is there really a God? Maybe it hasn't been that severe. Maybe you thought, am I still saved? Do I still believe? Somehow, am I losing what I had? And you know, I think Jesus' words to all of us, just as to Peter, are, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And that's why we see the scriptures speak of our salvation with such certainty and such security. And then not only does he pray for us as he did on earth, but he intercedes for us against the accusations of Satan. Do you know Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren? He says he accuses the brethren before the throne of God day and night. What does that look like? I'm not completely sure, but it involves something like this. A God, in case you didn't notice, I want you to take note of your servant Rob. And he wasn't a very good servant today. In fact, he gave in to a particular temptation. And if I were you, I'd kick him out. If I were you, I wouldn't bring him here. If I were you, I wouldn't be his God. He did that. I can't believe it. Can you believe that, God? And then we read Romans 8:33-34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Come on, stand up. Who will do it? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God. That's the ascension and his session, who also intercedes for us. Who will bring a charge against you? Nobody. Because Jesus Christ stands there and says, he's mine. She's mine. Hands off. Isn't that awesome? That's what he's doing in his ascension. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, but I did sin. I know I'm not supposed to, but I didn't do so good. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is he doing as our advocate? He's interceding. I love the hymn. He shows his wounded hands and claims me as his own. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing in heaven. Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven in part in order to stand before the Father's throne as our advocate, plead our case through his blood, and keep us eternally safe and secure as we make our way through this fallen world. The ascended Christ sits at the right hand of the Father for you and for me. And he lives forever to make intercession for us. Having finished his work on earth, Jesus ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us. And he will come again to take us to heaven. In the meantime, we have to journey through this nasty place where there's sin and temptation and trial and all those other things and pain. In the meantime, after ascending into heaven, he sent his Spirit as a pledge, as a promise that we're going to make it, and as a helper and comforter, an ever-present indwelling helper. And Jesus took his place at the right hand of the Father in order to make intercession for you continually, day and night. And so the ascension means that while we live on this earth experiencing trials and temptations and heartache and sorrow, we have both the indwelling Spirit given as our helper and the ascended Christ who makes it possible to approach the throne of God, to find the help and the grace that we need from day to day. Isn't that awesome? This is amazing. The ascension wasn't just Jesus, well, it's time, I got to go back to the Father. The ascension was, I have work to do, and it is to your advantage that I go away.